All right, good evening. Thanks for coming. Let's jump in. Father, thanks for the opportunity we have to get together tonight. Thanks for a great time of worship, being able to celebrate your goodness through song. What a gift that is to us. Ask, Father, that in the same respect that as we work through this really fun passage, that we'd leave here just being excited about what a good and marvelous God you are. And Father, because your word always affords us the opportunity to read and be transformed as people, I would ask that would be true tonight also, that whatever kind of work you need to do in our hearts, that we would be moldable. So thanks for loving us. I ask that your Holy Spirit would be our guide tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We are doing a 17-week series on the life of Jesus, and we're using the book of Luke as our guide for that. And so this is part three in that series, and we are going to be looking at Luke chapter 5, the first 11 verses in there, a story that may be familiar to a lot of you. If you have your smartphones, you can pull it up right now while we're jumping in here, or your Bible, you can open up to Luke chapter 5. If not, there's a bulletin, and inside the bulletin, the notes that are in there, that'll be a good guide to kind of help you walk through what we're doing. I put the verses in there. If you don't have a bulletin and you want one, raise your hand, and Nick or Rex will grab you one. But that's a good guide for you. And you can see in there, in your bulletin, the notes in there is that the title of the message is how Jesus changes everything in life, and especially how we see ourselves. And this story gives us a marvelous opportunity to think about what that means and the truth of that in the life of Peter tonight as we do this. So before we actually read it, I want to give you, because we haven't had a chance to do this yet in the series, I want to give you a little bit of background on Luke. Who's writing this that you're going to be listening and learning from? So Luke is an interesting guy because there's four stories about the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're neat because they all have sort of their own unique perspective and their own unique audience that they are addressing their letters to. And Luke is fascinating because Luke is actually, he's the only non-Jewish guy in that group. He's a Greek. And so he has a very interesting perspective on the events in the life of Jesus, kind of like from an outsider. You know, like I didn't grow up going to church. I started going to church when I was in high school, and it was really weird for me to start going to church, because everybody else sort of knew what was going on, and they knew the Bible. I knew nothing. You know, I was like, this is crazy. What is this all about? You know, and so my perspective obviously was a little bit different on what was going on in youth group and in church. And in a sense, Luke sort of he writes a little bit from that perspective as an outsider looking in on what everybody else already knew or was familiar with. And that shapes his style of writing, actually, which is kind of nice because if you're not Jewish and you didn't grow up with all the Old Testament stories, Luke is a great guide for you. That does not mean that you can't learn a lot from the Jewish guys, right? It doesn't mean that you can't learn a lot from Matthew and Mark and John. And if you are Jewish, it doesn't mean that you're not going to get a lot out of reading Luke also. It's just that these guys are all interesting, they're all unique, and they all have a different style of writing and audience of mind. Another thing that makes Luke interesting is Luke is a doctor. He's not like a religious scholar. And you can see how he's very interested in the humanity of Jesus and how the people that he interacts with on a very human level also, which is really unique to his perspective of the way he writes. Luke is also interesting because Luke is the only one of these guys that wrote a sequel to his book. He wrote the book of Acts, which is our history book of, so, you know, people ask the question, after Jesus died and was resurrected and went to heaven, what happened next? Acts is that history book of what happened next. And Luke is the author of that. And he's actually writing not to a whole bunch of people, but he's written the book to a specific Greek individual, a guy named Theophilus. We're very fortunate that we have that. Now, how did he get that information? A lot of people don't know this, but the information for his sequel came primarily from firsthand evidence because he traveled, we find out in the book of Philemon, he traveled with Paul. You know, Paul's the guy who wrote the majority of the rest of the books of the Bible. And so he was a companion with him on several of his travels and very, very important guy in Paul's life after Paul went to prison. So he's an interesting guy with a fascinating background, and the way he writes is colored by his perspective, and we'll find that out just right as soon as we dive into verse 1. Now, one other note I want to tell you, and this is something we don't talk about very often, but believe it or not, because my message is a little short tonight, I'm able to do this. We tell people, look, the Bible is an amazing book, and there's very little, when you think about the gifts that God gives us in life, there's very little that is as amazing as the gift of the Scripture. And it's so powerful and profound and has such an amazing ability to shape our understanding of everything. I mean, it's the primary way that we come to learn about who God is. It's the primary way of where we come to understand what is it that God has done for us. And it's the primary way in that we find out about, so what does it look like for us to follow Him well? I mean, the Bible's amazing. And so everybody, you really ought to make reading the Bible an everyday discipline, because it's so powerful and amazing and transformative in our lives. Now, there's a whole bunch of really good ways of reading the Bible. Do you know that if you want to read the whole Bible, you can read it in a year just by reading 3 chapters a day? You know, a lot of people don't know that. And there's some great Bibles, like there's a chronological Bible that helps you read, that weaves all the events together as they happened. Because the Bibles that you buy actually aren't written chronologically or put together chronologically. They're put together by like style of writing. And it can be confusing, like where does this story fit in with these? And chronological Bible is a great gift to be able to do that. Some people just, they want to read a New Testament story than an Old Testament. I mean, there's so many different ways that you can read the Bible, and they're all great. They're all wonderful. Just do it. But here's the one thing I really want you to consider as a student, someone who takes the Bible seriously. If you're going to be invested in reading the Bible, would you consider going back over and over and over again to reading about the life of Jesus in one of those 4 books? Look, if you're going to become really knowledgeable about anything in the Bible, why not center your learning on the person of Jesus? What He did, what He taught. We say this all the time. The Bible, in a sense, is really all about Jesus. We say this all the time. Everything written before Him really sort of points to Him, and everything that happens after Him points back to Him. So, if you're going to read something and be dedicated to reading something regularly, make it about the life of Jesus. I can't imagine anything more valuable that you could do in your study of the Scripture than doing that. So, Luke chapter 5, verse 1 starts like this. One day Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. And if you're a student of the Bible, that's kind of a weird word. You're like, where the heck is the Lake of Gennesaret? Because Luke, being a Greek, and the Greek world thought of the Sea of Galilee, that was their name for it, was the Lake of Gennesaret. So you find out right away that his Greek thinking, his Greek audience is in mind when he writes this. And so we're familiar with this body of water, but the rest of the Bible calls it the Sea of Galilee primarily. And so it's that body of water that's small, that's way up at the northern part of Israel. And most of Jesus' life and events actually take place there more than anywhere else that you're going to read. And a lot of people have noticed this, that like if you actually zoom in and you look at the lake, it looks a lot like Lake Tahoe, doesn't it? It really is. It's kind of crazy because it's like a small, shrunk-down dimension size of Lake Tahoe. It's not a huge body of water. It's 13 miles long, 8.5 miles wide at its widest point. One of the things that's weird about it is you don't get the sense when you look at the pictures, because the western shore tends to be kind of lush, but it's actually the largest body of water that's below sea level, 600 feet below sea level. So that's where the story takes place. A lot of his ministry takes place there. And so the people, it says, they are crowding around him and listening to the word of God. And he sees at the water's edge these 2 boats left there by the fishermen. And these guys, what are they doing? They were washing their nets. Now you might think that that's just like a miscellaneous part of the story, but it's actually a very important part of the story, because what this tells us is that fishing for the day was, it's over. They're done. See, the water had a lot of impurities in it and tar in it, and so those things would degenerate your nets really quickly. And so to save those things, they would wash them and scrub them every day, put them away for the next day of fishing, because the fishing there didn't take place during the day. I'll tell you more about that in just a minute. But the key is here, he wants you to know, fishing day over, done. Jesus has the crowd pushing on him and making it difficult for him to do his teaching. So he gets in this boat, goes out to sea. Now we're introduced, he got into one of the boats, and one of them belonged to Simon. Simon's name, you're familiar with him as Peter, and his name will change. Now here's the thing that's so cool in this story. Remember I said that when you come to know Jesus, everything changes in your life? And Luke wants you to know that about this guy, Simon. Because Simon, as you read through this story carefully, Peter changes his name. First he calls him Simon, then he calls him Simon Peter, and then from here out in the rest of the story, he calls him Peter. Why does he do that? Because your name meant something. It was a central part of your identity. And what Luke very intentionally wants you to know is Jesus changes everything about this guy, everything about the way he sees the world and about the way he sees himself. Everything changes, and that's why even his name changes as a result of that, to reflect part of his personality. Then he sat down and he taught them from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." How cool is that? You get to go fishing with Jesus. Can you imagine anything cooler than that? A little fishing trip with this amazing, smart, great teacher. What a cool thing this would be, right? If you don't know the story, how do you think the fishermen react to this? What's the reaction? Now listen carefully to what they say in here. He says, Simon answered, he said, "Master, we've worked hard all night. We haven't caught it." What kind of voice would you read that in? Dude, we're done. It's over. We're fishermen. We know how to fish. We know when to fish. And even still today, the Sea of Galilee, the kind of fish that they fish for there, it's a near shore fishery. You don't go out into the deep water. The fish are all caught near shore. And guess what? They're not caught in the day. They're all caught at nighttime or the very, very beginning of the dawn. That's why they're washing their nets. It's done, finished, over. Peter clearly, as a professional fisherman, is saying to Jesus, "I really appreciate that you want to go fishing, but what are you talking about?" I just want to put this in context, because this is what's so cool about the Bible, is it's not like a story about superhuman people that don't have like everyday real experiences, just like you and I do. Because if you're a professional, I don't care what you are, whatever your job is, and you're a professional, especially if you take your job seriously and you're good at it, can you imagine a rookie coming in and saying to you, "Hey, I got a great idea as how you could do this better"? Especially when you've proven that you know what you're doing. You know, anybody who's a parent gets this, because our kids will give us parenting advice all the time, like they know better than we do. And you go, it's exasperating. And so if you get the sense that he's a little exasperated, that's exactly how you should feel here. Now, I grew up in Monterey, and I spent a bunch of years working there in a church. And one of the things that was great is that there were a bunch of commercial fishermen in our church. And so one of the ways that I earned extra money was to go fishing with these guys on Sunday nights and Monday nights. And so the commercial fishermen were very gracious, because they all had their own crews already. But I was a relatively hard worker, and I got along pretty well with other people, so they let me fish with them. And I love the ocean, I love fishing, so it was a great thing for me to be able to do. And so one of the guys in our church that I spent a lot of time fishing with, he also has a license to fish in Alaska, and so he fishes the sockeye fishery up there. Now, anybody knows anything about the sockeye fishery? It's one of the most intense fishing fisheries that you can do anywhere in the world. It's when they let you fish, it's breakneck fishing, unlike any other fishery that happens anywhere else in the world. Boats running into each other, nets laying out on top of each other, guys screaming and yelling at each other. In the good old days, they used to shoot at each other even. It's a crazy fishery, and I always wanted to go up there and go fishing for one of the seasons, and just it never worked out. However, my son, who grew up, he grew up fishing with me from the time Levi was like literally 1 year old. I had a little sport boat, and me and my buddy would go out fishing. And Levi, man, he'd spend hours up in the bow of the boat, never complained. He loved it. And so Levi got to know some of these fishermen also. And so when he got old enough, he wanted to go up and fish a season of sockeye fishing with one of the guys in our church. And so this is taken from the boat that my son Levi was working on. And so there's a professional photographer on the boat one day taking pictures for a company that makes clothes for commercial fishing. And so he's doing advertising stuff. And so he took a whole bunch of pictures. Really cool to see all these pictures. So here's a picture of my son Levi. And that's the captain, Frank, standing over his shoulder. Now, does Frank look like an intense guy? Frank is and has been one of the best fishermen in Monterey and also in that fishery forever. Because he's been fishing since he was a kid, literally. Now, Levi, I didn't realize you were going to be here tonight because you just drove back from Oregon this morning. But, Levi, let me ask you a question. You're a pretty sharp kid. Did it ever cross your mind to turn around and look up at Frank and go, hey, why don't we, this is what everybody else is doing, why don't we go fish over there? Why don't you do that? Did that ever cross your mind? Why not?
You don't do that.
See, when I was fishing with Frank, if I had said to Frank, hey, let's go, this is what everybody else is doing, let's go try this over here, Frank, I don't think I would have made it back in. He would have thrown me off of his boat. Yeah. Before or after he kills me, I don't know, but it would not have gone well, right? Now, you have to understand that in a very real sense, you gotta see that Peter, he may appreciate Jesus as a religious teacher, but he's like, I'm the fish. This is me. This is what I do. I know what I'm doing. See, Frank respected and appreciated me as a pastor. My ministry for him and his family, we had great times, great conversations about God. He respected my opinion. He respected my investment in his life, especially in his kids' lives, because he had kids in my youth group. And so he appreciated my wisdom that I brought to him as a parent even. He never, ever would have listened to me if I told him what he should be doing with his professional fishing life. So you can understand that these guys are a little bit exasperated, because it's the same experience that any of you would have as an expert when someone comes and tells you how you should do your job better. Here's the crazy thing, though. Here's the crazy thing about this story. Simon has yet to see any of the miraculous things that Jesus has done. He hasn't seen him heal anybody. He hasn't seen him calm the storm. None of that stuff yet, right? He hasn't called him out of the boat to walk on water. None of that stuff. And yet, he's willing to do something absolutely amazing, which is this. He says, but because you say so. Because I take your words seriously, and it's important that I'm willing to do what you ask me to do, even if it doesn't make sense to me. Now, if you want to talk about a model for what it should look like for us as Christians to take God seriously, let's close in prayer and you go home, because that's it right there. Even when you think you know better, it's worth considering that He's God and He does know better than you do about everything in life, as difficult as that may be. So he goes out, and this incredible thing happens. So they went out, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets begin to break, which does happen in fishing today even. So they signaled their partners and the other boats to come and help them. They came, they filled their boats, and they filled them up so much that even their boats began to sink. And you think, who in the heck would do that? Why would you fill your boat to the point of sinking? I know professional fishermen that, because the fish keep coming, have sunk their boats because they put too many fish in there. It does happen. So it's incredible. These people are in awe of this experience, and everybody sees it. They can't believe it. Now, Simon, notice he's not just called Simon anymore, but something's changing here. Simon Peter What does he do? He sees this and he fell at Jesus' knees. Remember, he's in the boat. He's in the boat. Something is happening in his life where he's realizing this boat is my thing that I'm in charge of. And he's realizing what? There's somebody in my boat that really is a better captain than I am. See, that's a profound experience, isn't it? And that's sort of what happens in our lives, that is the beginning of the change in our life, when we recognize that you think that you ought to be the captain of your life, but you know what? There's somebody more capable than you. And it's a profound and also can be a very scary experience. And see, he recognizes, he's like, whoa, I'm in the presence of somebody amazing. And it is amazing to him, we'll read in just a minute, but it's also a scary thing for him because he feels the weight of his own inadequacy as a person. If you're an aspiring artist as a kid growing up, or a dancer, or an athlete, a preacher, a pastor, whatever it is, and you look up to somebody who's at the top of their game in any of those things, you know what this is like. If you got to meet one of those people, there's this really kind of interesting thing that happens. On the one hand, you're like, oh, I'm in the presence of somebody great. This is amazing because that's what I aspire to be. But you also inevitably feel somewhat conflicted. Why? Because you recognize you're sort of exposed as to who you really are and the fact that there's a good chance you won't ever get anywhere near that. It's kind of an interesting feeling. How much more would that be true if you were in the presence of God? Because he's clearly treating him. He recognized Jesus as just not an ordinary man, and he has this profound sense that this is true, and it shakes him to his core. For he and all his companions, what does it say? They were astonished at the catch of fish, obviously. And so were James and John, who are big parts of Jesus' life too after this. They're the sons of Zebedee's, Simon's partners. So then Jesus, recognizing that these guys are freaked out, he calms them down and he says, do not be afraid. He says to him, from now on, you're going to catch a whole different thing. Now, here's something interesting that we miss because we read this in English. But, if you read this in Greek, it's interesting what he does because he's got this really cool play on words. I don't know where the heck it is. I don't even know why I brought it down here. Did I bring it down here? Yeah, so in verse 4, he uses the Greek word agra, which is a hunting term. So he says to him, he says, let's go catch fish. And that's like the hunter that's going to go catch something of value to use as their own resources, right? But in verse 10, he uses a completely different Greek word. He uses the word zogreo, and that means to take something alive, to hunt for something, to take it alive, to transform it for an entirely different purpose. So he uses these two words about catching, but he's got two very different ideas about what that's about versus the kind of fishing you're doing and the kind of fishing he has in mind for him to do. So if you know the story, you know how they respond, but how would you respond to this? Because Jesus is saying, I got something entirely different for you to do vocationally. So they pull up their boats up onto the shore, and they leave everything to follow him. Remember, I mean, this is what Jesus is inviting these guys to live with him, because Jesus was an itinerant pastor, preacher, teacher, going around the country. And so he's saying, everything that you know that you've built your life on is going to change now. And these guys, think about this, at the height of his professional experience as a fisherman, is willing to leave it all behind to go to something different. I would argue that the only way you would be willing to make that kind of change in your life is if you believed that there was some sort of better job that God had for you. If there was some better way to live and organize your life. If there was some better kind of hope for the future than what you were invested in. And clearly, these guys are willing to say, this guy's got something for us, so we're not going to find any other place. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that whoever you are, you got to quit your job to follow Jesus, because Jesus doesn't tell everybody that he runs into that they have to stop their job. In fact, like one guy he runs into wants to follow Jesus, and Jesus says to him, no, go back to your family and tell your family what the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. So this is about loyalty. Jesus really is saying, will you adjust all of your priorities and your loyalty in life where you will make me more important than your gathering of wealth, your professional, whatever you're doing professionally to find significance in your life? Will you adjust all of that stuff to make me what you're really living for, that I will become your source of significance? Are you trying to get me off stage already? I'm finishing up right now, okay, buddy? 3 points for you here. We covered most of this already, so I can fly through it. Peter, he's been a fisherman since he was a boy. And no matter how much he respected Jesus in all of these other areas, surely it was just absolutely crazy for him to say, I'll trust you as a fisherman. It had to be crazy for him to say, I think you know better than I do in life. But you see, that's exactly what should happen in our lives as Christians when we... If you take God seriously, it's insane to think that you know better how to live life than God does. And yet, that's how a lot of us live. A lot of us will say, you know, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago at the most recent stuff. They didn't even have iPhones back then. How in the world could God know how complex my life is going to be today? And you want me to organize my life around that stuff? That's crazy. Right? A lot of us will say that. And that was an easy trap to fall into. So if I had a dollar for every couple that came and sat in my office and said to me, they said, we're not married yet, but we want to move in together. If I had a dollar for every one of those situations, I would have a huge retirement fund going. I'd be rich. Here's the interesting thing about this. The arguments that they use sometimes are pretty compelling. See, they might say to me something like this. They say, do you know how crazy it is if we're going to get married and it's going to be a little ways down the road? Do you know how much money we can save if we combine our stuff into one household and only have to pay rent with one household? And you know what? Think of how much more generous we can be with our money then to help the church and other people if we're just sharing one place of rent, right? Some of you are laughing. Why are you laughing? They'll say something like this to me. They'll say, Noah, who would ever buy a car without test driving it first? A couple years ago, we're sitting in my office, and there's a guy. I love these people. They're sharp. And he says to me, he goes, you know, nobody buys a car without test driving it. And I stopped, and I said to the young lady, smiling, I said, how do you feel him comparing you to a car buying experience? You know, the reality is, look, however much you loved Pintos when they first came out, nobody has a Pinto anymore. So if it's like test driving a car, you're in big trouble already. See, but they'll say something to me like this. Look, sex is an important part of life. And how else are we going to find out if we're compatible if we don't try this first and figure this out? They'll say, Noah, do you know how many people are divorced because they're not sexually compatible? If your wisdom, and if you spent some time and you did any kind of research study, you'd find out that cohabitation is the worst thing you can do for the longevity of your marriage. But let's say you never even did that. Let's say you didn't know that. It might be worth considering that when God says marriage is not like test driving a car, it will create inconveniences in your life, but it's not something you try out. It's something that you are committed to. And that's why we used to say at marriage ceremonies, till death do us part, not until you break down and no longer serve my needs. Richer or poorer, because everybody knows this, you will have financial difficulties in your marriage. And we get older and our lives change and our desires change and you won't always be sexually compatible. And so if you treat your marriage as something as convenience, you don't understand what the Bible says marriage is all about. But a lot of us are convinced that we know better than God as to how to manage some of the most complicated, challenging things in life. And here's the thing. Look, you're welcome to do that. You're welcome to ignore the fact that God's God and you're not. But don't kid yourself and go, I think somehow I'm going to get blessed by experiencing the transformation of having God in my life if you treat Him as a convenience. See, God is either God or He's not. Peter has... See, do you understand why Peter is so scared to death in this moment? See, people who met Jesus, they got it. And they didn't go, oh, what a nice little Bible teacher. This guy's great. People were... They had one of two reactions. They fell down on their knees and they say, you're God, command me. Or they were scared to death and they didn't want him to manage or change life and they wanted to kill him. People didn't have a middle reaction to Jesus because they recognized who he was and what he was saying about life. See, don't kid yourself and think that you could bring Jesus along as some sort of genie and get what he has to offer you in your life. I'm not saying everything will be easy. I'm not saying that life will, you know, you get rich and you won't have any problems in your life. I'm not saying that. But if you want God in your life through all of that and the peace and the strength and the joy that comes, you can't treat him as a genie. It ain't going to happen. See, Peter recognizes exactly what's going on here. Don't fool yourself and think that you can have it any other way. The second thing is Peter's net. In fact, Peter is sort of bursting at the seams, isn't he? And he's awestruck, but he's also scared to death. I want to tell you, it's such a good thing that the story doesn't end here. Because if this was the end of the story where Peter is like, I am a sinner in the presence of a holy God, if the story ended here, this would crush us. Because what? There would be no hope for us. It's such a good thing that the story doesn't end here. And totally understand why his reaction is the way it is, right? Anybody that enters into the presence of God, they all have this sort of similar experience. Isaiah in the Old Testament, he has this experience where God is calling him. It's beautiful, amazing when it starts. He says, I saw the Lord high, exalted, seated on the throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Picture of his glory enveloping everything. But he comes to this realization that God is awesome and I'm not. And what does he say? Woe is me. He's scared to death. He says, I'm ruined. He doesn't think this is a good thing. He's scared to death. Why? He says, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among unclean people. And my eyes have seen the Almighty God. See, people recognize God is God and we are frail and fragile. And to enter into His presence is a dangerous thing. People got this. They understood this. So, you know, if the story ends here, though, this is a crushing thing. Because there is no hope for us if this is the end of the story. Just that we're bad and there is, you know, that we're sinners. And that's it. You guys ever know people that would say, like, they're like, you have this experience where you recognize, woe is me. You recognize that your sin has screwed up your life, and maybe you've even screwed up the life of other people because of the effects of sin in your life. And you go, maybe God is good enough to forgive other people, and His grace would extend to other people, but I don't know how He could ever forgive me. So I think it's easy to fall into that trap of thinking that God is for some people, but not for other people. And when you read this, you have to realize that's not at all what Peter's experience is. God doesn't have two tiers of people to choose to work from. Some that aren't so bad and those of us that are really bad. And this week, Billy Graham's son, who's had a lot of really hard experiences in his own life because of sin recently, a guy named Tulian Chavichian, say that fast 10 times, very public figure, but he was wrestling with that very reality, and this is what he says on his Twitter feed. It was so good. He said, take heart. God loves and uses bad and weak people who fail because there aren't any other kind of people. We're all like this. See, and Peter, after he has the horrible experience of denying Jesus, go read John chapter 21, because it's a reverse. It's this whole story told over again. He's denied Jesus, and what has he done? He's gone back to fishing. And when he recognized that it's Jesus on the shore calling him, the difference of the story is this time he pulls up his outer garment and he gets in the water and he runs to Jesus because he knows it's true. He knows it's true that a lot of us think as Christians, like, hey, if I become a Christian, I'm going to get it all together and my life's going to become good. And for sure your life will change in a lot of ways. But the reality is also, I think that what happens is the more we come to know God, something really interesting happens in our life where rather than getting it all together, in a sense, I think it's a little bit like an onion that's being peeled back, and all of a sudden we come to find out that I never realized I had that issue. Oh, I thought, you get deeper and you go, I thought I had dealt with that, but this is still plaguing me in different ways, in different areas. And see, it's not like somehow you become a Christian and you need Jesus less. The opposite happens. The more we come to find out that I need Jesus even more. And you know what? He's happy to be there for us in every way. Because here's the thing. See, Jesus doesn't invite Peter in because he says, you're going to get it together, buddy, and you're going to be qualified to follow me. Jesus says, you're qualified to follow me because I call you. And wherever you fail, notice, Jesus never says to Peter, you're wrong about how bad you think you are. Jesus gets it. He says, you're right, buddy. But that's not the end of the story. Right? See, Jesus says to wherever you fail, and you will fail, and there are things that you will never be able to make right or fix, and Jesus says, I'll make those things right so that you can live with me both now and forever. How can you leave your own job of whatever your fishing job is? How can you leave your pursuit of wealth or whatever you find your security or your happiness or your peace in? Only when you believe and know that that's true. That Jesus called you, he loves you, and wherever your failings are that you will never be able to fix, he is qualified because of what he did on the cross for us to fix and make right those wrongs. Anybody else excited about that? Are you going to hear anything better this week, better news than that? That's the top of the mountain. I don't know what you're ever going to hear in your entire life. Then that is true. We're all sinners, and we'll never get it right, but God loves us anyways. See, that's what's so beautiful about this story and how it ends. Jesus, he's not going to... Peter says, go away from me. And Jesus says, no, thanks, but no. I'm not going away. In fact, he does the opposite. Jesus says, I want you to be with me forever. Come live with me. See, that's, man. When I say Peter has this transformation in the notes there, everything he sees in life is different, including the way he sees himself, because he gets how bad he is, but he gets how good and gracious God is. Man, that's the thing. Tim Keller says this so well, talking about this very passage. He says, when the salvation of Christ comes into your life, you see yourself. You get it. You're more wicked than you ever dare believe. And yet, you also know that you really are more valued and loved and affirmed than you ever dare hope, all at the same time. See, how in life can we be genuinely humble, gracious people? Because we know who we are. We don't kid ourselves. We get that the problem of sin is still very alive and at work in our lives. But we get that that's not the end of the story. Because God has called us and qualified us. And that's why we can be bold and excited about life and every day of life. And the very rich future that we have because of who he is. I hope that good news will buoy you through the rest of your week. Father, thanks so much for your goodness. We don't know how many days you'll give any one of us. So Lord, help us to treasure every day, because we really were willing to be honest about who we are, but we also fully embrace the reality of your grace and your goodness and your love for us. Best news ever. Lord, thanks for each faithful person here. And I pray that they would revel in the forgiveness and goodness that you offer every one of us. We ask this in Jesus' rich name. Amen.